Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We praise you for the work that you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that we will open today and study, and help us to understand the things that you have for us this morning. And again, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, so you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 26 today. And Paul's finally arriving in Jerusalem after months and months and months, and even probably a year and a half to 2 years of planning to get to Jerusalem, and he's finally there. And last week we saw the kind of the beginnings as they landed in Caesarea and made their way to Jerusalem. And there were those that said, "Now wait a minute, don't go." And the prophet Agabus said, "Now wait a minute, you're going to be bound." Took Paul's belt and bound his own hands, and "You're going to be bound like this. Don't go, don't go, don't go." And which is almost kind of comical in the sense that all the things that Paul has been through in terms of being thrown in jail and beaten and harassed and everything already, it's like, well, guys, why is this going to be any different? So what? Tell me something I don't know in terms of what's ahead of me. And so what's the big deal? Why should this be any different? This is the Lord's will. That I go here. And so they all agreed, then let the Lord's will be done in Jerusalem as it was. And so in today's passage, we don't see anything on the surface. It doesn't look like there's anything controversial. But in fact, there is some disagreement among scholars about how to treat this particular passage of Acts. And let's just go ahead and read it first. And then we'll talk about, we'll introduce the controversy, you know, if it can be considered a controversy, and then get into it. So we're going to read 17 through 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, meaning Paul, when we had come to Jerusalem, Paul and the entourage, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Well, the controversy here is, were these actions of Paul and the elders and James, were they compromising the gospel in order to calm the fears of these Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law, literally zealots? The elders asked Paul to purify himself according to the Jewish law and pay for the sacrifices that these men would occur in what would be a Nazirite vow, basically. The shaving of the head would signify it was probably a Nazirite vow. And there are some say that this definitely shows a human susceptible to sin side of Paul, and the church in general because of this, because of what is viewed as a compromising the gospel, tarnishing the teaching of salvation by Christ, through Christ alone, in the actions that were taken here. With these four brothers who took this vow. But on the other hand, there are those that say no. Paul was consistent in his own teaching in the gospel, and there is no problem here at all. And so that's kind of the controversy. As the elders and James ask Paul to purify himself and to pay the expenses for these brothers who have taken this Nazarite vow, was there a compromise here of the gospel? That's the big question. So we'll look at that as we go through. I'll keep you in suspense for a few minutes before we completely answer the question. What we will do is back up a little bit and just remember that Paul is finally in Jerusalem. He finally made it. We can go back a couple of chapters to chapter 19, verse 21, where we read there that it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And after I've been there, I must also see Rome." Now, he wrote that from Ephesus, though. He said that from Ephesus. And so he's in Ephesus and said, you know, I've got to go to Jerusalem, but I'm going to take the long way around, and I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, meaning Corinth, before finally getting to Jerusalem. And then after that, he talks about going to Rome and wanting to be there. That little side trip took at least 18 months from the time he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then finally getting there is about an 18-month time span at least for that resolve to finally take place. So here he is, he's finally getting to Jerusalem. We also want to remember that the motive, the reason why he took that side trip, the reason why, instead of going just to Ephesus, directly to Jerusalem, why he went back over to Macedonia was to take an offering, to collect an offering for the church and the Christians who were in Jerusalem who were suffering. You can go back in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We read this in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written some time before this. We're in the mid-50s right now. Galatians was probably written around AD 49 or so. And so we're 5 or 6 years hence from that time when Paul wrote this. And in Galatians, Paul wrote, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And then verse 10, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, the poor that were in Jerusalem." And so that's what they were doing here, is Paul was endeavoring to go back to these churches and take a collection for the poor, as he promised to do back when he wrote to the church there in Galatia, and promising the other apostles there, Peter, James, and John. And so he's making good on a promise to remember the poor. And so we have, of course, some other benefits to this trip back to Macedonia and Achaia, besides the benefit, obvious benefit to the Christians in Jerusalem, who will be recipients of the offering. Paul was also hoping that these gifts would unify any tensions that would smooth over any tensions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and that this would be a unifying factor for these two groups, to have this offering from the Gentiles come to the Jews, that this would be a way of providing unification between these two groups. Also, another benefit is that Paul would get to see these churches again. He would get to go through Philippi again. He would go through Thessalonica again. He would go through Berea. He would go through Corinth. He would go through all these places again and be able to provide even more instructions to them. Of course, we also know that some important books were written. He wrote Romans on this trip. He wrote 2 Corinthians on this trip. And so some important teaching that we use now came about when he was on the road there to those places. And he also visited new areas. He actually went north of Macedonia and broke new ground in his ministry. And so there were a lot of benefits besides taking the offering to give to the Jews in Jerusalem. There were a lot of other important things that happened because of this trip. So after all these things, he's finally back in, finally coming to Jerusalem and staying, as we read last week, in the house of a Hellenistic Jew named Mason from Cyprus. And remember, he has an entourage with him that he collected throughout all those churches in Asia and Macedonia and Corinth. Collected quite a few men to be representatives from those Gentile churches. These men would be eyewitnesses and examples to the power of the gospel that was presented in Paul's ministry in those areas. So they enter Jerusalem, hosted by this early disciple, Mason. That's his Greek name. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew. He lived his life outside of Palestine, obviously in Cyprus, and in the Greek culture. Because Paul had this entourage of Gentile believers, that probably was a good place to stay, because he would have been sympathetic to Gentiles, given his own background, and Paul had this Gentile entourage. If Paul would have chosen to stay with a Palestinian Jew, it might have been a little uncomfortable, because the Jews were still a little bit trying to figure out this whole Jew-Gentile Christianity thing, and there could have been some discomfort if Paul would have stayed with a Palestinian Jew. So the fact that Mason opened up his home was very helpful, I'm sure. Well, we read in verse 17 that they came to Jerusalem and the brothers received us gladly. We're assuming that this is at Mason's house there in Jerusalem. And so they had a cheerful reception there at his home. And then verse 18, we see that after that, the next day, they went on to see James and the rest of the elders. Given that the church in Jerusalem was numbered in the thousands now, thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, more than likely, when it says James and the elders, this must have been a large number of elders. We don't know how many. There are some scholars that speculate that it could have been 70 or more. 70 is used because that is the number of elders that were in the Sanhedrin. But this is not the Sanhedrin. These are the elders of the Christian church. But there's speculation that maybe they would have patterned themselves after that. But that's just speculation. But there must have been a bunch of elders. This was a big gathering, a huge gathering. It doesn't say where they were. They could have been at James' home. If they were at the home of James, he must have had a pretty big place to have that big a gathering. Another item to take note of here is just the structure of the leadership in general. They were meeting with James and the elders. And if you go back to earlier chapters in Acts, we remember that the principal leaders of the church in Jerusalem were not elders, they were the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the other James who was actually killed. The James we're talking about here is the James, the brother of John, not James the apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, who was an elder of the church and the principal, kind of the first among equals among the elders there, and was the spokesman for the elders. He was called James the Just, again, the brother of Jesus. The church father, early church father Eusebius, called James the Just Old Camel Knees because of his kneeling to pray so much. His knees were just worn to a frazzle, and they looked like the knees of a camel. And so he was called Camel Knees because of that, because of his earnestness in prayer. But getting back to the structure of the church, we've moved from the apostles being the leaders to the elders here, where you go back and again in those earlier chapters in Acts, it's James and it's James, the other James, brother of John, and John himself, and Peter being the leaders of the church, and now it's the elders, which makes a lot of sense. The apostles are going out on missionary journeys. They're not necessarily in Palestine anymore. They're out and about around the world, spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to everywhere, where the church is now governed by the elders. And again, if we go back and look at several there, you can look at several places. In particular, if we go back to Acts 14:23, in Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." So elders were being appointed in the churches outside of Jerusalem. Paul wrote to Titus, and Paul wrote this to Titus: "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so just as elders were being appointed in all the churches that were being established throughout the areas outside of Jerusalem, it makes sense that this would be done in Jerusalem too, that the church would be ruled by elders. And that's what's happening at this point. So the apostles have kind of phased out of the leadership of the actual church in Jerusalem, and the elders have taken the reins of leadership, and it makes perfect sense. We also notice that, I've already talked about James, that he's mentioned in particular. He was the spokesman for the group. Now, it's interesting here that as we read this, it says in verse 19 that after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. What we don't see here, what we don't hear mentioned, is one of the things that I mentioned was one of the principal reasons of him coming to Jerusalem, and that is to present the offering that he took throughout all these churches. And we don't read that here. Nothing is said about the offering. It just says they came and gave a report of all the things that had been done through this ministry. And Luke doesn't mention this offering again. Well, the fact that he doesn't mention it, I think it doesn't mean that it's not important, but I think that what we're seeing here is that Luke, actually the Holy Spirit through Luke, is directing us to what's really important here. And not that the offering wasn't important, but what's even more important is the gospel message, the proclamation of the gospel, and the power of the gospel message through this region. And we're focused on that. That's the focus here that we're directed to, and the fruit that the gospel bore. Paul does mention this offering. If we skip ahead a couple of chapters, we can look at Acts 24, verse 17, as Paul is testifying before the Judean governor Felix, as he's arrested, has been arrested. And as Paul testifies to Felix, he says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." And so we know that the offering was presented. We know that it happened because Paul actually mentioned it in his testimony to Felix. And we'll see that in a couple of chapters. And we're told in verse 19 that he didn't just give a simple general report. This wasn't a five-minute, I went here, I went to Macedonia, went to Achaia, spent a little time north of Macedonia, spent a couple years in Ephesus, good to be back, you know. It wasn't that. But we see that he accounts one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. And so no doubt he probably talked about the riots at Ephesus because of the impact, the social impact of the gospel in disrupting the economy of that town. So he probably talked about the exciting riots that occurred. He probably talked about the challenges in Corinth, in the Corinthian church and the culture there, the challenges in Athens and meeting with the great philosophers in Athens and debating with them. No doubt he talked about that. He may have shared about how he had to outwit some would-be assassins as he began his journey back. Maybe he told the story about Eutychus that Luke shared a couple of chapters ago. And in all these things, he shared one by one the details, all the stories that we read out in the Word today. And then he had the living examples that he brought with him, that entourage of men. He had Sopater from Berea. He had Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, from the church there in Ephesus. He had Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. He had Gaius from Derbe, and he had Timothy with him. All these men who were with him, who were living, breathing examples of the power of the gospel in the regions that where he ministered. And we read then that the response in verse 20, that when they heard it, what did they do? They heard this, and in verse 20 we see they glorified God. They didn't glorify Paul. They didn't put Paul up on a pedestal. They didn't put these men on a pedestal, which they probably could have done. They could have done that and you know, praise be to Paul and praise for all these men. But they didn't do that. They glorified God for all that they for all that had happened, and which is a great message for us to take note of in terms of who we direct our praise to. Are we pleased when we see the Lord's work among us and here at this church? We are certainly pleased at the Lord's work, and we are so we're pleased with so many in leadership here and so many in our congregation, and yet the all the glory goes to God, and that's something important for us, that in our own attitude. That we have the proper attitude in our work here, that it's the Lord who builds, it's not us. We are his hands, we are his feet, we're his mouth, using his word, but it's in his strength that great things are accomplished, as opposed to our own strength, which we know fails. Doing things in our own strength, we will experience nothing but failure, but through the power of the gospel and through giving glory to God and seeing him work, we see great things accomplished. And that's an important message here. It's kind of, you know, it's not a big deal that's brought out here, but glory was given to God, as we see here in verse 20. Well, that was a good report. Good news. But now, the second half of verse 20, there's the other side of the story, the bad news. So Paul presented this good report to the elders, but the elders have something to report to Paul. So in the second half, we see that the elders write this, second half of verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed and they're zealous for the law. Now, if you stop right there, you say, well, that's not bad. That's good. What's the problem here? Thousands have come to know the Lord. Thousands of Jews have believed. And you start to kind of get a little bit of uncomfortable when it says they're zealous for the law. And Paul might have, at that point, might have said, well, yeah, I am too. The law is important. Does the law save? No. But even Paul himself continued to observe many of the Jewish ceremonies and feasts. One of the reasons why he was endeavoring to get to Jerusalem was not just for the offering, but he was also wanting to get there for Pentecost. And on his second trip, he was trying to get back as soon as he could for Passover. And so Paul himself could have said, hey, you know, I'm right there with him. You know, praise God. No problem. But then in verse 21, the other shoe is dropped, the other side, and it says, and they've been told, and so there's the bad news. They have been told, these Jewish Christians, these converts have been told. They've been told by the Judaizers. We're assuming that the Judaizers, those who were preaching that you had to be circumcised. It wasn't just Christ alone, but it was Christ plus works. And so verse 21, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So there were lies being spread out that Paul was preaching that you should not do this. Do not circumcise. Do not obey these feasts. Do not do this. And that's what he was teaching, which was upsetting to some of the Jews who still enjoyed those customs. And so there was a problem here. So on the one side, hey, great, you know, these guys are coming to know the Lord. But on the other hand, lies are being spread about you, Paul, and we've got to do something. And so the rest of the story is not a good one because of these lies and that are being told about Paul and what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are thinking about Paul and his teaching. Now, of course, there's some truth here. It's true that Paul did not impose the requirements of the Jewish law on Gentile converts. And even for those Jews, they did not need to continue those customs. And so Paul was teaching that it wasn't necessary anymore. Those laws did not apply to salvation. And so there certainly was some truth to that. What was not true is that Paul, it was the lie that Paul was saying, don't do this. Don't circumcise. Don't follow these things. He was not doing that. Matter of fact, he had no objection to that. For example, if a Jewish father who had become a Christian decided to have his son circumcised, maybe he had a new baby, and he decided to have the new baby circumcised, Paul would have absolutely no objection to that. Or if that Jewish Christian decided, I'm not under the law anymore, I won't circumcise my baby, that's fine too. It's not an issue. In Galatians, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, this is what Paul wrote with respect to circumcision. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you think that circumcision is going to save you, if that's what saves you, then you've got to obey everything then. Then you're saying that the law is going to save you and not Christ. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision. But he's not saying don't do it, he's just saying it doesn't save. He's not preaching don't do these things, but don't do these things if you think it's going to save you, because it's not going to save you. And there's a big difference here. Paul teaches flexibility and attitude when it comes to the customs, these types of customs, and their bearing on salvation. If we look at Romans, for example, Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, verses 2 through 6, Paul wrote about the importance of flexibility when it comes to these customs. Romans 14, 2 through 6, Paul wrote, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Whether they partake or abstain, they're doing it to honor the Lord in their mind, in their own mind. And that's the key. I think that's the central key here, is be convinced in your own mind, why are you doing this? Why are you abstaining, or why are you partaking? If you're doing it to honor the Lord, in full recognition that your salvation is through Christ alone, and not because of your abstention or your partaking, then you're fine. But if you think that by abstaining from something, or if you think that by partaking with something, that has any bearing in your salvation, on your salvation, then you're wrong in doing that. And understand this in your own mind, what the reality is here. But Paul is preaching, look, be flexible with your brothers. If there is a brother who is going to continue to follow the customs, our ancestral customs of Judaism, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, assuming that they're doing it with the right frame of mind and they understand that this has no bearing on their salvation. But it's something that they're honoring God with. And that's said many times over here, that they both give thanks to God. They both honor God in what they're doing. And so that's what's important here, is honoring God in as they partake or not partake in these ancestral customs. Well, of course, the Jews, the Christian Jews, were hearing through the Judaizers that something else was going on, that Paul again was saying, don't do this at all, which was not what was happening. And so they were hearing that Paul was preaching apostasy against Moses and apostasy against the law, and were very upset about this, those who were zealous for the law and wanted to keep the customs. And Paul was saying, no, you shouldn't keep the customs. And they were like, what's going on here? What is with this guy? And so there was this conflict, and the elders brought this conflict to Paul. And so in verse 22, the elders and James ask Paul this, they ask him a rhetorical question. They said, what are we going to do? They're hearing this about you, these accusations, these lies, because we know you don't preach this, but they're hearing this. What are we going to do? They're going to hear that you've come to Jerusalem, and so they're definitely going to want to have a hearing about this. And it's evident that the elders had already thought about this. They'd already thought this through and came up with a solution, and so they had a solution, they had a plan, and they presented the plan to Paul. And the plan was, Paul, purify yourself. There was a seven-day purification rite that he would go through. He was considered unclean because he had just come back from Gentile nations, and so he was not considered clean. And so go through a purification rite because of where you've been, and then take these four men with you, and who have just taken this Nazirite vow. They're at the end of their Nazirite vow. We think it's a Nazirite vow because they're going to shave their head, and that was typical of that type of a vow, where they'd separated themselves to the Lord, and pay their expenses, because there were expenses here. They would shave their heads and present their hair as a sacrifice, but they were also to present animal, grain, and drink offerings at the same time. And so it would be kind of a pricey proposition to take a Nazirite vow. It wasn't just, you know, the price of shaving your head and here's my hair. It was, yeah, I'm going to shave my head, here's my hair, and here's some animals, and here's some grain, and here's some drink and offerings, and it would be quite expensive. And so the elders were proposing, purify yourself according to the law, pay the expenses of these men who have taken this vow. And by paying the expenses and purifying yourself, this would be considered an act of piety towards these men and towards Jewish custom. It would be a charitable action. You would be showing sympathy to four men who are obviously zealous for the law and see that it is important. You would be making it very clear that you were not teaching Jews to abandon their traditions, because you're going to partake in a tradition yourself. And so we read in verse 24b that the elders say, all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you. This will be obvious to everybody that it's all been lies because of this example that we've set out for you. We don't read any complaint from Paul here. When we go to verse 26, we see that he did it. He took the men with him, went to purify himself, and he took the men with him. So there was no complaint at all. Luke doesn't register any sign that Paul had any problem with this. This is where some say that Paul was wrong to enter into this agreement where he participated in this part of the Mosaic Law. But I would disagree. I think that there was no problem here. I don't think there was an issue. And here's some of the reasons why I don't think there was a problem. First of all, if you go back to verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18, Paul took a Nazirite vow himself. And there didn't seem to be an issue then with anybody. And so he himself had taken a Nazirite vow. Another reason would be in Acts 24, verses 17 and 18, as he's telling his story to Felix. We've already looked at that, in chapter 24, as he shares with the governor that he brought alms. In verse 18 of chapter 24, he also says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. This will be the next lesson, that there was that he was arrested in the temple because they thought that he had Gentiles with him. But it says here that they found me purified in the temple. In other words, I was pure. There was nothing wrong here. I did nothing wrong, is what he was saying at that point in my life. And so he tells this story to Felix, apparently with no regrets at all. Another reason is he's really confirming one of his own principles that he laid out in 1 Corinthians 9:20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 20, this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." And that's what he's doing here. He became as a Jew to win the Jews. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." He knew he wasn't under the law, but he put himself under the law because he knew he wasn't under the law. "That he might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That's the point of this passage. Okay, we can marry 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with Acts chapter 21. These go together like hand and glove. Okay, we see it being lived out. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 9 living in this passage that we study today. So we have that evidence. Another reason that I don't see a problem here is he wanted to unify the Jews and the Gentiles. And this was another way of unifying these two groups together. By agreeing to the elders' plan, Paul was not denying the work of Christ being sufficient alone for salvation. He wasn't denying that. He had already written the letters to the Galatians. He'd written the letters to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans, and made it very clear that salvation was through Christ alone and not through any works. But he made it clear that participation in these ancestral customs doesn't save. It's Christ alone. It's also interesting that in terms of sacrifice in the millennial kingdom, sacrifices will be offered. When you read in the Old Testament and go back and look at Ezekiel chapters 44, 45, and 46, in Malachi, we read about the reinstatement of sacrifices. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 4, we read this about the millennial kingdom. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. When we reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, we will be offering sacrifices, just as they did in days of old. And so the point would be made here, what's wrong with continuing to memorial, what's wrong with offering a memorial to honor the Lord? Not because it saves, but because we honor the Lord in this way. So there was no violation of his conscience. As a matter of fact, in Acts 23:1, just a few more chapters, as Paul is testifying before the council, Paul says, "Brother, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And this was just a few days after this incident. And so if just a few days after this incident he can say, "I live in good conscience," then he had absolutely no problem with what was happening here. That this was done because of, glorifying the gospel, not tarnishing the gospel. It's simply a matter of observing customs and honoring God, not weakening salvation. Well, the takeaway for us, as I was thinking about this, I always said, well, what does this mean for me? What about this guy sitting in the chair here reading these things? What am I supposed to think? And I thought, well, I grew up in a house where I don't think there was a deck of cards in the house that I grew up until after I moved away. And then I don't even know why there was a deck of cards in there. It's probably because one of my brothers or sisters brought them over and for whatever reason. But cards was, you know, forget that. I grew up in a house where you didn't go to the movies. And we had a list of things. You don't do this. You don't do this. You don't do this. You don't do these things. But it wasn't a case of where it was, but that my salvation was based on those. I knew that my salvation was not based on don't doing those things, but it was a way of honoring the Lord. It was a way of honoring the Lord by not participating in those things, because the culture that my grandparents grew up in and my parents was a culture that where those things occurred, it was usually happening in a case of kind of a sinful environment. And so they didn't do those things because of the environment. So the takeaway for me was we have to be really careful about our customs, our rituals, the things that we do or do not do, that they color the gospel for somebody else. Just because I grew up in a house where we don't play cards, I don't have any right to impose that on Rick and say, "Rick, if you've got cards in your house, you're a sinner and you're probably not saved." You know, that's crazy. And that's what Paul says too. That's crazy. That's not true. We have to be careful about those ways that we honor the Lord, that we don't impose that on somebody else. And at the same time, we have to be careful not to offend a brother who remains obedient to that custom or ritual. If somebody knew, for example, that I had a big problem with cards, you probably wouldn't want to invite me to an evening in your home where you were going to play a card game just for the fun of it. You'd probably want to be sensitive to that because you knew that I might be offended. Or you might want to have a chat with me about that beforehand and be sensitive to that. Or if you didn't even know and you could tell that I was acting funny, you might want to have a conversation. Is everything okay? And say, "Well, you know, I have a problem with this." And have a heart-to-heart where you understand each other and not put the other person down because of your own beliefs. And that's I think, where we have to be very, very careful in our own lives, that we want to be convinced in our own mind. How are we honoring the Lord? As we read in Romans a few minutes ago, be convinced in your own mind about this thing that you do or this thing that you don't do, that you don't offend, but it's honoring the Lord in what you do or what you don't do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story that we've read in Acts, this living example that Paul has given us and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. That living out of that our faith, our salvation is not flexible. Salvation is in Christ alone. And we completely understand that. But Father, we also look at these other things that might come up. And we ask that you would help us in our faith as we deal with our brothers and sisters in areas that of customs and things that we do or things that we don't do in which we want to honor the Lord. And so teach us that. Teach us how to honor you correctly in a way that's obedient to your scriptures and obedient to the gospel of Christ. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.